Amen. Hallelujah. Take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. And I'd encourage you to take one out and set it in your lap there, because I want you to see. My prayer this morning is that we will be engaged by the Word of God, and in that experience the risen, living Savior. The Christian, motto, I suppose, is not necessarily the word, but today, of all days, believers greet one another with the phrase, "He is risen." And the response is, "He is risen indeed." So we'll just try that this morning. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central tenet of Christianity. It's what it means to be a child of God. The reality of that is what it means to be a child of God. If it's not true, if Jesus is not risen, then there is no Christian faith. Your faith is a lie. It's phony. It's foolish. And you are a fool. And what we're doing here is absolutely ridiculous. But if it is true, if Jesus rose on that first Easter Sunday morning, and if he lives today, then it changes everything. We cannot live our life the same as before. We must be changed and transformed in him. We can't live just like everybody else. If it's true, it changes everything. But the question I want to consider with you this morning is this. How do you come to believe in the risen Savior? I mean, how do you come to that place where you put your faith in Jesus, the resurrected one, the living one, the one who died but who now lives? If we look at history, the first Christians, the early Christians, did not immediately believe that Jesus was alive. In fact, those folks on that first Easter Sunday morning weren't at the tomb ready to have an Easter sunrise service. They were not waiting for him to live or to see him again. They were hiding out because he had died, and now they were afraid they themselves were going to be arrested and killed. They came to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead with two realities. Number one was the scripture. Number two was their experience with him. That is, when they came to meet him personally and they had the scripture to verify their experience. And sometimes the other thing happened, they had the scripture and that scripture led to the experience. Then they came to say, yes, Jesus is alive. In fact, it changed their whole way of living. They went out from that place instead of hanging back or hiding out. They went out to proclaim to a world that Jesus was alive, and they even risked their life for that message. In fact, many of them were killed. But they had the scripture, they had experience. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this works out. First of all, in Luke chapter 24, which is the story of the resurrection in Luke's gospel. And Jesus rises on the first day according to Luke, and there's some women there at the tomb, and we're actually going to study this in our Sunday school class, those first verses of Luke chapter 24. But later on in that chapter, there's a story of two guys who are going home after the Passover. One guy's name is Cleopas, and I'm going to call him Cleo just for brevity. And he's got a friend. And they are going home to a little town called Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They've been in Jerusalem for the Passover. They evidently have been followers of Jesus and maybe hanging around. Perhaps they were there in the upper room that night, maybe they saw the crucifixion. Anyway, they are on their way home after all these things have taken place on Sunday afternoon. And Luke tells us that they are discussing these things and arguing about them. Now, the way he describes it there is kind of interesting, because if you've ever been to the Middle East, you'll see Middle Eastern people, in particular Jewish people, when they're having a conversation. For example, you might see two guys standing on a street corner and they're screaming at one another, and you're thinking, man, they are about to kill one another. They're just having a conversation. That's just the way those folks do. So here is Cleo and his buddy. They're on their way home, and they are discussing, they are arguing about all these things that have taken place when a stranger happens along and ask them the question, what are you boys arguing about? What are y'all talking about? And Cleo looks at him and says, what, have you been living under a rock somewhere? Where have you been, man? I mean, you don't know what's going on the last couple of days and weeks and everything. And they begin to tell him about how Jesus, they thought he was the Messiah and all that stuff. He was mighty indeed and done all these things. But then he got crucified 3 days before. And that pretty much put an end to all that mess. But now it's the third day since he had died, and there were some women that went to the tomb. They said that it was empty, and we don't know exactly what's going on. So we're just going home. That's basically what they said, if you'll let me paraphrase a couple of verses here in Luke. And this stranger looks at him and says, are you guys stupid or what? Now, again, that's my paraphrase. The exact words are found in the 25th verse of Luke 24. He said to them, how unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts. Are you stupid or what? And he said, how unwise you are and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Then he said, didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then watch this, beginning with Moses, that's all the way back in Genesis, by the way, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. So this stranger says, what's the matter with you boys? Are y'all ignorant? Y'all just ignoramuses or what? He said, let me just show you something. And he says, now, first of all, remember back in Genesis, and I got a feeling that he said Genesis chapter 3, although it wasn't chapterized by then, but he said all the way back there, remember when Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden and they sin against God, and then God comes down, pronounces judgment, and then God says to the serpent, he says, somebody's going to come along and you're going to bruise his heel. He's going to crush your head. He said, you know what? God, all the way back there in the Garden of Eden, was talking about the Messiah. See, his heel was going to be bruised and his head was going to be crushed. What does that mean? And he began right there and he worked his way all the way through. He even came through all the prophets, including Isaiah chapter 53. And he showed them in the scripture exactly what the scripture said about the Messiah, how he was going to suffer and die and rise again. Time passed just like that as they walked down that road to Emmaus, listening to this stranger expound to them the scripture about the Messiah. And they got to the house, and he was going to go on. They said, why don't you come on in and have some supper with us? So he came in, and while they were sitting down to supper, he took some bread, he broke it and handed it to them. And they noticed at that point that he had some scars in his hands. And they realized that the one that had been talking to him all this time was Jesus. Now watch what happened. They had the scripture, and through the scripture, they encountered the living, risen Christ. There's there's another story going a little bit further in the Bible in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts 8, there one of the first deacons, his name is Philip, he's also an evangelist. He's told by the Holy Spirit to go down south of Jerusalem, just kind of wait on the road. So he's just kind of sitting there by the highway. And he sees a caravan coming along, and the lead chariot in the caravan is an old boy from Ethiopia. He turns out to be the treasurer. He's a high official in the court of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And he sees him sitting there, and he's got a scroll. So he gets a little bit closer and he hears this old boy reading from the scroll. Turns out he has the scroll of Isaiah and he's reading from what we know of as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And so Philip says, "Hey, do you know what you're reading?" And that old boy says, "Well, how can I know? I need somebody to tell me about it." And again, I'm kind of paraphrasing the scripture here because that's just kind of the way it's understandable in my mind. He says, "I need somebody to tell me about this." And Philip says, "Well, I got a little bit of time. Can I ride along with you? Come on up," he says. So he gets on that chariot and he takes that scroll. And Philip begins right there in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah to show him how the Messiah was going to suffer and die and rise again. And then he said, "And by the way, it's just happened, and his name is Jesus." And before it was all over, that Ethiopian said, "Man, I tell you what, I've just met Jesus. Can I be baptized?" And they had some water there, and Philip baptized him in the name of the Lord Jesus. Watch this. He had the scripture, and through the scripture, he encountered the living, risen Savior. Those who came to believe that Jesus was risen had the scripture and they had the experience. And beloved, this morning, I know that I may be talking to some folks who have a hard time believing that all this stuff is true. I want you to understand that we come to believe in the risen Savior in the same way those folks did in the past. We've got the scripture and we've got the experience. Now, I don't know whether or not you've ever had an experience with Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you have. And actually, my prayer coming in here this morning is before this sermon is over, you will have experienced the living, risen Christ. But what I want to do this morning is I want to show you in the scripture exactly what the Bible says 700 years before it happened, Isaiah the prophet was telling about the Messiah who would come and die and rise again. And I want to just emphasize this point. He wasn't writing after the fact, trying to explain it to folk and help them to understand. He was writing 700 years before, and he detailed it exactly. Let's follow along, beginning in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet writes, and we really need to get the whole thing. You have to go back into the last part of chapter 52, and I'll encourage you to do that maybe later. But I'm going to begin in verse 4 for brevity's sake, because this is where we get to the nitty-gritty of the death, burial, and resurrection. In verse 4 it says, "Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil. Because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. Let me just remind you again. The words we just read were written 700 years before the Lord Jesus came along and fulfilled them. 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah said the suffering servant of God, the Messiah, would come. And He would die and He would rise again. Now, I just want to just say again for emphasis, 700 years before means that God had this all planned out. When Jesus died, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a great tragedy. It was part and parcel of the purposes and plans of God for the salvation of the world. And if you are in the world, then it's for your salvation. Now, please, please receive that. And this morning, we're just going to walk through this, and I want to show you two things. Because, beloved, this is so vital because it is for you and me here and now and for the rest of your life and for eternity. I'll say it again. If this is true, it changes everything. Your sins can be forgiven. You can have life. You can have eternal life in Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are. If this is true, it changes everything. Two things I want you to understand or see here from this passage of Scripture. First one is this. The servant of the Lord must suffer and die. What becomes very clear as we read through this is that this servant, this Messiah, this one coming is going to die. In fact, I want you to look at verse 7 very quickly. And I want you to see there is a phrase there. He says, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Now, he's talking about the one who is going to die. And when he says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he's speaking of a sacrifice that is going to be made. This is a deliberate slaughtering of an innocent life. A sacrifice is going to be made. He's going to be slaughtered, and it's going to be a successful slaughter. Now, I want you to see here that three times in this passage, it is stated that he is going to die. And by the way, three is the perfect number. And so he says it over and over and over again to just drive this nail, if you will, into our heart. Look at verse 8. I'm just going to show you these three times. It says, first of all, for he was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off from the land of the living. That is, he died. I mean, just to paraphrase that, he was executed and he died. This was not accidental. He was cut off from the land of the living. Look down at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. Well, who do you put in a grave? You put in a grave, a body, a dead body. Someone who has died. You bury a corpse, not someone who has merely swooned or just passed out. And there's a lot more here about the burial of Jesus that is predicted here. He talks about the rich man at his death and in his grave and all of that. And I don't have time to go into all that, but I would encourage you to study that more closely. I just want to point out that the emphasis here is on his death. Verse 8, he died. Verse 9, he died. He's put in the grave. And then down in verse 12, it says, because he submitted himself to death. He submitted himself to death. Now watch this. Three times, the perfect number, we are told that he dies completely. His death is complete. Now, you might say, okay, well, he dies. Big deal. Well, a question, obviously, that you might want to raise is why? Okay, so it's one thing to say he dies, but what does that mean? Or why did he die? And 10 times in this passage of Scripture, in these short verses, the Lord tells us why he died. I'm not going to comment on each one. I'm just going to show them to you. And I'm just going to encourage you to let the accumulative weight of these 10 just bear upon you. But before I show you the 10, I want to just point out again, in verse 10, it says, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. I can't emphasize this enough. His death was not accidental. His death was not a result of the fact that things just got out of hand. If you want to know who put Jesus to death, it was God the Father. Jesus was made the substitutionary sacrifice for your sin, and God is the one who did it. It says it pleased the Lord to crush him severely. He did it. God did it. And if you'll allow me to say this, he did it out of love for you. The death of Jesus was not just the plan of God. It was perpetrated by God's love for you, because you're a sinner headed to hell, eternity separated from God. But God in his love and mercy said, I'm not willing to let that old boy die and spend eternity in hell. I'm not willing to let that young lady, that woman, die and go to hell. I'm going to give my son to die. Why did Jesus die? Look at these 10 things. First of all, in verse 4, there's two. It said, yet he himself bore our sicknesses. He bore our sicknesses to the cross. And then that's the first one. The second one is also found in verse 4. And he carried our pains. He carried them to the cross. And then look at verse 5. The third one is he was pierced because of our transgressions. That's our sin. And the fourth one, and crushed because of our iniquities. Number 5, the punishment of our peace was on him. Number 6, and we are healed by his wounds. All that's in verse 5. And then the 7th one is found in verse 6. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. We're asking the question, why did Jesus die? Why did God put his son to death? The 8th reason is found in verse 8. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. The 9th reason is in verse 11. And he will carry our iniquities. And then number 10 is found in verse 12. And he bore the sin of many. Beloved, this is the essence of the Christian faith. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. If you've ever been asked, what is at the heart of Christianity? What is it that the Bible really teaches about God and about us? It's found right here. It's all summarized, I think, in that 6th verse. If you look back at it, it says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Here it is. What is Christianity all about? It's all about this. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all turned away from God. We've all sinned against a holy and righteous God. And as a result of that, we deserve death. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, gave his son Jesus to die in our place. And in that, there is life, eternal life. This is what Christianity is all about. And you can almost hear Jesus on the way to Emmaus that day with those two boys, with Cleo and his friend, saying, now watch. See, he had to die. And here's why he died. Can't you get this? And he showed them why the cross was necessary and why they needed a Savior. You can almost hear Philip sitting in that chariot with that Ethiopian that day saying, look at this. He had to die. And here's why. Because you're a sinner. And you must give him your life. You must trust him. He is the only hope that you have for eternal life. The suffering servant must suffer and die. That's the first great truth here. Real quickly, the second one is this. The sacrificed servant will rise again. Very clearly in this passage, it teaches us that he's going to die, and he's going to die for the sin of the world. But it also very clearly teaches that he's going to rise again. 3 times in this passage, again, written 700 years before Jesus. 3 times Isaiah refers to the resurrection. Now, the word resurrection is not used here. But it's very clear that that's what he is talking about. And I want you to note something as we just look at these verses on the resurrection. The resurrection of the Messiah is accompanied with victory. It is accompanied with victory or triumph. Look at the three. First of all, look at verse 10. It says, when you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Now you see that phrase, restitution offering? What that's referring to is the sin offering or the guilt offering that the people of God offered when they went to the temple. They would offer a blood sacrifice as a symbol of the atonement for their sins. That's a restitution offering. And notice what it says here. It says, when you make him your sin offering, when you make him your guilt offering, that is, when you accept his death for your sin, when he becomes the offering for your sin, look at what happens. Three things. It says he will see his seed. Now that means that somebody gets born again. When you trust Jesus as Savior, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you are born again and you must be born again. He will see his seed. That is, somebody is born into the kingdom of God. And then it says, and he will prolong his days. And you know what? If you've overcome death so that you're never going to die, how long are your days going to be prolonged? Eternally. And then it says, and by his hands the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But I just want you to see that the purposes and plans of God are completed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Let me just translate that verse for you. He was slain for sin. He will see those he died to save. He will live forever because death can't hold him. And he will complete the purposes and plans of God. This is the picture of the Messiah, who is dead, who is now alive, and who is victorious in those who trust him, in those who receive him as the sin offering for themselves. Look down at verse 11. Here's the second reference to the resurrection. It says, he will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many. Now, basically, what it says there is he suffers, but he is alive because he's satisfied with the results. And he justifies many in that. And I want you to notice that all of that is present tense. It doesn't say he just did it in the past. It was done in the past, and it was completed. He was satisfied by it, and I'll mention that here in just a second. But it continues on. Only a living Savior continues to justify. Only a living Savior continues to be satisfied. Only a living Savior continues to carry the iniquities. And so Jesus completes exactly what he said he was going to do. He is satisfied by his knowledge and he justifies many. The last one down in verse 12. He says, therefore I will give him the many as a portion. And he will receive the mighty as spoil because he submitted to death. Now, you see that word spoil, that's the language of war. In other words, if you were in an army and you went against an enemy and you defeated that enemy, the things that they had, you would take for your own. So you'd go into their house, and if they had gold, silver, jewelry, or whatever it was, animals, anything of value, you would take it, and that becomes the spoils of war. Now look at what it says here again. It says, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil. As spoil. You know what happened when Jesus died on the cross and rose again? Jesus, the victorious conquering Savior, went into the devil's house and he plundered it. Because the devil, Satan, your adversary, was completely and totally defeated. He was vanquished in battle, and everything that he had now was spoiled or became the spoil of the Lord Jesus. What did the devil have? He had your soul. The only thing of value the devil ever had was your soul. And when Jesus defeated the devil on the cross, rose again on the third day, he spoiled the devil's house. He went in there and he grabbed this soul and that soul and that soul, and he brought them into eternal life. That's what the prophet is saying here. And watch this. Jesus was satisfied with his work. You know how difficult it is to be satisfied with something? Because if you're a craftsman or something and you make something, or let's say you build a house, you know where all the flaws are. Somebody else might look at that and say, oh, that's a perfect house. But you know that's not true because you see this flaw and that flaw. Whatever your job is, you know you're not perfect and you've never done a perfect job. Everything that we do has flaws in it. It's very difficult to be satisfied. I'm a preacher and my craft is sermons. And I'm my own worst critic after the sermon's over. I'll say, oh, I should have said this. I should have said it that way. I should have inflected this way. I've never preached the perfect sermon, and I don't ever believe I will. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, rose again, he was completely satisfied because his work was complete. It was perfect. That means there was nothing left to be done. There's nothing left of your salvation that you have to do. There's no work that you've got to complete. There's nothing else that you've got to figure out so that somehow, some way, you might get it. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the Bible says, therefore, he is able to save completely. King James says, to the uttermost. He is able to save without any reservation, without anything left to do, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The work of Jesus is perfectly complete, and he is satisfied. And when he saved you, he finished it. He finished that work, and there's nothing left for you to do. Perfect salvation, life eternal, through the living Savior, when you make him the restitution offering. Now, beloved, the very first Christians came to believe that Jesus was indeed alive because the Scripture proclaimed it, and their experience with him confirmed it. Now, let me just say, as we wrap this up, our time together this morning, we've examined the Scripture. Whether you've ever had an experience with Jesus or not, I don't know. You may be sitting here this morning just as far away from God as Sancho the donkey who works in our passion play each year. He does a good job at what he does, but he doesn't know Jesus personally. And you may be just like Sancho, and I didn't mean anything against Sancho, so don't hold that against me. He does a good job. Whether or not you've ever met Jesus, I have absolutely no clue. Again, you may just be as far away from him as anybody ever has been. But I do know this. You've seen the Scripture this morning. You see, those folks, they had the Scripture and they had experience. They came to believe in Jesus. The Scripture verified the experience. The experience verified the Scripture. They go together. Honestly, I honestly believe you have to have both. Well, this morning you got the Scripture. Now the question is, have you ever met Jesus personally? I want to tell you something else that is real. He's alive, and he's here today. And if you've never met him personally, he'd like to meet you. Because you see, everything I said here, everything the Scripture says here about Jesus dying and why he died, it's all true about you. He died for you. And I will tell you, by the authority of the Word of God, if you would just open your heart today to him, what does it take to meet Jesus? I mean, there's Cleo and his friend, and they're in their house, and they've been with Jesus. They didn't know it till they saw the nail prints in his hand. At that point, they could have said, man, I tell you, you need to have something done about that now. What's for supper? But you see, their hearts were open. The Scripture had engaged them, and then they met Jesus. That verified the scripture. And this morning, I want to ask you, would you open your heart to Jesus? You say, I'm not sure I can believe all that, preacher. Okay. All right. I'm not trying to lay anything on you. I know I can't make anybody believe. I understand that. All I'm asking you to do is, would you allow the scripture to penetrate your heart? Would you just drop your guard for a second and just, in reality, allow the living Christ to speak? And would you say, okay, I don't know if it's real or not, but Jesus, if you're real, I'm ready. I'm ready to hear you. There's the scripture and there's the experience. The scripture you've seen. It's true. You can't deny that. What about the experience? Jesus wants to meet you here today if you'll open your heart and if you'll trust him and respond. Father, help us today. God, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for the reality of the scripture. And I just would ask, Lord, that as the word takes root in our heart, Lord, you would help us just to be open and honest with you about it. And God, in that, Lord, would you not only show us Jesus, but would you allow us to meet him personally? And in those two things, believe. And that's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.